It's been said that the definition of a gentleman, or the definition of a gentlewoman, is someone with whom you feel at ease in their presence. You don't feel any kind of condescension, and certainly you find yourself better off for having spent time with that person. They actually uplift you and bring a certain nobility, but from their own presence to yours. Without a doubt, this would describe Jesus himself, that no one would have felt ill at ease with him unless, of course, their conscience were to bother them, and that anyone who spent time with the Lord always found themselves better off. But there were certain individuals that we see in the gospel who heard the words of Jesus and knew that he was speaking the truth, but they went away sad because they didn't want to change their hearts. And that's a horrible thing. No, God's love for us has always been perfect and sincere. That God is always drawing us closer to himself and doesn't want to condemn us, but that he wants us to be saved. He wants us to have the fullness of joy and fullness of life. But we create this certain sadness for ourselves when we decide to do as many people have done and walk away from the Lord and walk away from Christ. Sometimes it's done intentionally. That's never good. Sometimes it happens accidentally. Because we do get influenced by our own weaknesses, we get influenced by our own temptations, we get influenced even by the weaknesses of the world. But we can't stay stuck in that situation. There's got to be a change of heart and a change of mind, something that renews us in Christ. There's no doubt, too, that the people of the Old Testament saw signs and wonders that God had done that marveled them. They understood that he had loved them. They understood great things. But because of their own personal sinfulness, always had a hard time, just as we do, in following him completely. In fact, it says in those days, from the first reading from Chronicles, all the princes of Judah, the leaders of the people, even the clergy, the priests of the people, and the people themselves, added infidelity to infidelity, practicing the abominations of the nations. In other words, instead of following the commandments, instead of following the law, they wanted to do what everybody else was doing. And sometimes we get tempted with that. Why can't I do what everybody else is doing? Ask people, do you pray on a regular basis? And they'll say, no, I don't have time. Do you go to Mass on Sunday? No, I don't have time. Have you gone to visit your grandparents at the nursing home? I don't have time for that. We have time for none of these things because we try to do what everybody else does. We want to make more money, to have more fun, have more activity, and on and on and on and on and on. But we make no time for God or for others, and we find ourselves practicing the same sinfulness that other people do without a care. All this, adding infidelity to infidelity, practicing the abominations of the unbelievers. What does God do? Well, first of all, he sends the message of our conscience to make us think, should I be doing these things or can I be doing something else? If we're close to the Lord, then he's going to draw our hearts to him. But oftentimes he's going to send people outside of us, certain messengers, because God has compassion on his people. And he wants us to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But what do people do when God sends messengers, when God tries to send people to remind others of his will, to remind others of his truth? Well, we do today as people did at the time of the exile that we're talking about this morning. People mock the messengers of God. We see that all the time. People making fun of the clergy, making fun of the church, slandering the clergy, slandering the church, or slandering those who try to even live a faithful life. They despised God's warnings, they scoffed at his prophets, and did this until the anger of the Lord against his people was so inflamed that there was no remedy. The enemies burnt down the house of God, they tore down the walls of Jerusalem, they set all of its palaces afire, and destroyed all of its precious objects. And people were bewildered. How can God allow this to happen? Well, it's very simple. God made a promise. I'll be your God, you be my people, you follow the covenant that I give you, and I will bless you. If you turn against the covenant, if you turn against me, you're going to lose everything that you have, but don't blame me. It's your own fault, because you made that decision. God gives us a free will, and as I said, he's a perfect gentleman who does not force us into love with him. and gives us that choice. So when calamity ensues, we can't look at God and say, where were you? Why did you allow this? God looks back at us and says, why did you do what I told you not to? And why didn't you do what I asked? Because of that, the Israelites were then carried away into Babylon. Now, this is something that really burns into their collective memory. There's two great moments for the Israelites. First of all, it's the Passover from Egypt, when God took them out of Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. And as long as they stayed faithful to God, things were good. But then when they turned their backs on God, the Lord allows their enemies to come, take them captive, destroy everything, and bring them to a foreign and pagan land. It kind of reminds us of our own spiritual journey here with God, that Jerusalem represents heaven, obviously. The Promised Land is that early representation of the presence of God in heaven, but it's God's presence on earth. In Jerusalem. To be removed from that is to be removed from God. And that's what they experienced. And all this happens for 70 years. They're in exile till finally Cyrus, the king of Persia, brings them back where they belong. But while they were there, they realized what had happened. And Psalm 137 is a result of that experience of exile in Babylon. As the psalmist sings, by the streams of Babylon, there we sat and wept, remembering all the blessings, all the good things that they had in Zion, in the Promised Land. How could we sing a song of the Lord here, in a foreign land? Then comes the poignant part. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand be forgotten. May my tongue cleave to my palate if I remember you not. If I place not Jerusalem ahead of my joy. I know that everybody here today has very busy lives. You have lots of demands to meet. You have lots of duties to fulfill. Everybody does. And that's okay. But we can never forget, too, that every one of us here has a reason for existing, that we have a purpose. That once we die, we're destined for eternity with God. And we can't forget that. We cannot forget the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why every job that we have, every duty that we have, every obligation that we have, all of these things are not ends in and of themselves, but everything is a means to an end. That we do everything that we do for the glory of God, out of love for God, and out of the good and love for those around us, family, workmates, and so on. That you and I are called by God to bring the presence of God where we find ourselves. By letting Christ live in us. We, my brothers and sisters, must be in the world, but we cannot be of the world. Wickedness is what brings about sadness. And we can't just kind of look around and say, you know, I'm trying to be very religious and devout and be sad at the same time. It doesn't work. It's a medieval term from Latin. It's called acedia, which means despondency. That we can find ourselves in. It's a spiritual funk where we keep saying, why can't I just have fun like everybody else? We actually get mad at God because we're trying to be faithful to Him. And again, it's because we lose the purpose. Or to use modern terms, we don't keep our eyes on the prize. And that's the whole point, is keeping our eyes on the prize. Yeah, so what if somebody else gets a better job? If somebody else makes more money? If somebody else makes better grades and all these other things? And they don't go to church. They don't go to mass. So why is it they get all the rewards and I don't? That doesn't matter. God gives us what we need if we allow Him to. It's allowing ourselves to be loved by God according to His terms, not our own. Understanding that He has the better plan. He has the better understanding. That He has the greater reward. It's trust and faith. Now, Jesus talked about that time that the Israelites were leaving Egypt, going to the Promised Land. And again, they saw the 10 plagues on their enemies. They saw the wonderful things that God had done. They saw Him feed them with manna out of nowhere from the sky, this bread that came down from heaven. They saw water from the rock. They saw the quails and on and on and on. All the things that God had done, but they still complained. It's hot. We're tired. When are we going to get there? Where is God? We've been wandering in this desert. Moses, you brought us here to die. And they griped and complained and on and on and on. So finally, God had enough and allowed these serpents to come and strike the people so that many of them would die. Then he tells Moses to do something. Fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, mount it up, and then the people are going to be healed. Let's think for a moment. Last week, we read the Ten Commandments. And God said not to fashion any kind of a graven image, not an image of anything representative of the heavens or the earth or under the earth, any of these things. Is God going to contradict himself? Why is he telling Moses to now make a serpent and put it in the pole? And is this bronze serpent going to heal the people? Of course not. When Moses lifts up the serpent and says, look up, that's exactly what God wanted the people to do, to look up. Not to look at the problems and the things all around, not to keep their attention fixed on earth, but to look upward toward heaven. And the same thing happens to us. When we look at a crucifix, when we look at a statue of a saint, when we look at an image of Christ or later one of the saints, it's to remind us that we are meant for something greater than here, that we're called to be saints, that we're called to be holy, that we have a destination. And so Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's what God does. As St. Paul said, he is rich in mercy. Why? Because of the deep and abiding, that great love that he has for every one of us, that even when we were dead, spiritually dead because of our sinfulness, he brings us to life with Christ, and we are saved by his grace. Nothing that we deserve, nothing that we've earned. It's an absolute and total gift. By grace we have been saved. He has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us through his Son. That we have been made citizens of heaven by baptism. We are members of the household of God, called to be saints, that we might show the ages the immeasurable riches of his grace and the kindness given to us through his Son. It's by this grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not from us. It's a total gift from God, not from works, so that one may not boast. If you remember anything from this sermon today, keep this in mind. There is a huge difference in being religious and being holy. The two are not one and the same. One can go through years of Catholic school and go through all the motions and never have a relationship with God. One can say all the kinds of rosaries, go to all kinds of masses, say all kinds of novenas, everything be external. And there's no change on the inside. Religion without holiness is hypocrisy. There's a division. Holiness comes from the inside. It means that one has faith in the Son of God, that we believe in what he has done, and that we realize that without him we can do nothing, but with Christ all things are saved. The key to holiness is having that intimate friendship with Christ. Other denominations call it a personal relationship with Jesus. Same thing, but it's true. To have that one-on-one love for the Lord, to know him well and let him know us. To spend time with him in prayer, in reading the gospel, coming to visit him before the Blessed Sacrament. And then religion comes. Religion is the outward manifestation of that interior faith that we have. It's all of our works, our joys, our sorrows, everything being united with that single work of Christ on the cross to bring salvation to the world. And that's holiness, letting Christ live in us and through us. Let Christ work in us. Let Christ work through us. That our works of religion find their root in the love and the faith and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We are his handiwork. St. Paul says, created in Christ for the good works that God prepared in advance so that we should live in them. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. All those who do wicked things hate the light They do not come toward the light because they realize that they are wrong and do not want their works exposed. But my brothers and sisters, you and I must live that truth. We must come to the light, to be the light of Christ to the nations, so that all of our works may be clearly seen as done in God, that everything we do may be done in God. May we be holy as the Lord our God is holy. And may we be like Christ, like gentlemen and gentlewomen, who, because people spend time in our presence, always leave better off, having a closer understanding, a deeper understanding of the great mercy and the love of God the Father.